first came to us, I noted the necklace she was wearing, a little pendant in the shape of mountain peaks. She grew up here. She'd been to school in Pennsylvania. That sounds familiar. And she was back for the mountains. You can take the girl out of the mountains, but please don't. You can take the sinner out of the world, but you can't take the world out of the sinner. Wait, is that true? Well, for you, yes, you can't take the world out of the sinner, right? But God can. God does both. He takes the sinner out of the world and the world out of the sinner, both. So John addresses here. In an exclamation of wonderment, before we read the text together, let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We ask that by it, you would do us the good that you intend. This will not come, we confess, through a natural, simple reading of the text, nor will it come through my natural intellect in having written a sermon from the text, but it will come as your Holy Spirit has worked over the past week and as we expect now the Spirit to work, to plant your word in our hearts. We ask that you would do this for our good and the glory of your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that He, the antecedent there is God, the Father, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when it is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I realized now I hadn't decided whether to do this or not, but now I have to because I mentioned it and you'll wonder what it was. You may have noticed that I changed the text as I read it, and just in case that's a splinter in your mind, I want to address that quickly. And it affects the exegesis, the exposition here, so maybe it's good. That is in verse 2. You may have noticed I changed He to it, and maybe that seems a little sacrilegious even. So in the Greek, we have a verb there, the verb for reveal. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when, and then the Greek has just a verb. It's just a single word there, the verb for reveal. It's in the passive voice. So not when you reveal, when you act to reveal something, but passively when something or someone is revealed. It is the thing being revealed, right? Not the actor that's pulling the sheet off of the thing in order to reveal, but rather the thing that was under the sheet that is being revealed. Passive voice. That's there in the text. There is number there. It's singular. It's one something or someone that is being revealed. The word has number. It has person. It's third person. It's not I, the speaker. The first person is being revealed. It's not you, the one I'm speaking to, that's being revealed. It's some third party that is being revealed. What the verb does not have is gender. Verbs don't have gender in Greek. So the translator has to decide what single third party thing or person is being revealed. Is she being revealed? Is he being revealed? Or is it being revealed? And I just agree with the commentator here that the referent for being revealed is what we shall be. That's the immediate context, right? It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when it is revealed what we shall be, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, if that bothered you when I read the text, please be bothered no more. You can disagree, but that, now you know why that happens. Born of God. Let's define that first. What is John talking about here? He's brought it up in verse 29. If you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. That's how this topic has come up. John has said that. It sets him off on this parenthetical exclamation about how profound the love of the Father is for us, that we should be called children of God because he has said this phrase, right? Everyone who knows this is born of God. Now, what are we talking about there? Born of God, children of God. We are used to focusing a lot of attention here on justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a good thing to focus on. It's how I tend to summarize the gospel. And then sometimes we can focus further on adoption by God. As justified sinners, ones who have been proclaimed righteous because of what Christ has done on our behalf, we are then adoptable and actually adopted into God's family so that we become heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance in the heavenly places. We stand to inherit, well, what Christ inherits, everything, along with him because we are adopted into the family of God. We are children of God. This covenant adoption is also glorious and often neglected as an important doctrine in the faith. However, that's not the childhood that John is talking about here. He's not talking about being justified by faith alone because of what Christ has done. He's not talking about adoption. He's talking about the new birth. He's not talking about imputed righteousness. Important as that is, and as huge a mistake as we make when we say that the righteousness that's not just credited to our account, but actually planted within us becomes the grounds for our justification. When we make that mistake, we lose the gospel. Nevertheless, it is true that God does change us. I'll give you an illustration. I've heard, I think on a couple of occasions, of a child who was adopted by an American family from a foreign orphanage, who's been, you know, physically moved from a foreign country to the United States. They've been legally adopted, and they are treated by this family as a member of the family, as they truly and legally are. And yet, because of what they've experienced in their youngest years, they remain afraid. They hide under the bed. And when they come out, it's to steal and hoard food. Take it back under the bed with them and keep it there because they've known hunger and have known competition for food. You have to grab what you can get and then you have to hide it from the other kids in the orphanage or you won't eat. And that's still ingrained. And how tragic that is and how saddening that is for the adoptive family and how they strive to convince this child, you're loved, you're cared for, you're provided for, you don't have to live this way anymore. Make every attempt to convince this child to come and join the life of the family. What are they looking for? It's not that legality of adoption. That's done. They're looking for a change in the character and the nature of the child. And our God does that for us also. It's this same John who wrote in his gospel the account of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus, who comes to him at night, and Jesus, speaking with Nicodemus, answers him and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When Jesus says that, he's not talking about adoption. And he expected Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, to have known this already. Because Nicodemus ought to have known, among other texts, Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Jesus said, "Nicodemus, what do you think that meant? You get a new nature, you get a new life, you get a new principle of life implanted in you. It's new birth." It's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And I'll just underscore again. Nowhere does the Bible say, "And because you have become new, therefore God accepts you." We make a mistake there. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. It has nothing to do with this new nature in us. We make a categorical mistake if we ground our justification here. Nevertheless, what we discuss in the, as the new birth and as our sanctification, the growing of the seed of righteousness in the believer, is a necessary and wondrous truth. Paul addressed it to the Ephesians as well in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says that we were by nature children of wrath. By nature. See, the issue is the nature. We were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There's a new life that comes. And to just bookend all of the texts I'm referencing here with another from John. In John chapter 8, Jesus in dispute with religious leaders. They have claimed that they are not illegitimate children. God is their father. And Jesus says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." And that's the key issue. We are like our father, whoever that is. We want to do the things that he does. Isn't that how kids are? I want to do what you're doing, Daddy. I want to be like you. Again, it's 1 John 2:29 that has started John off. He was talking about our confidence, bolstering the confidence of the believer by saying that if you know that God is righteous, then you know that everyone who does righteousness, if you do any righteousness, if there's any seed of righteousness in you, that can only be the work of God, that can only be evidence that a new nature is in you, that the heart of stone has been taken away, the heart of flesh has been put in. If there is any indication of true gospel righteousness in you, then you can know that you are saved. Because unbelievers don't have any of that. And the way he's put that is to say, then you know that you are born of God. And then it's as though he hears himself, what he's just said, and said, "Oh, isn't that incredible? Look at how the Father loves us." And then he puts it this way. Notice that difference. It's an important difference that's easy to miss. He speaks of the Father, the love of the Father. But he does not say that the love of the Father is bestowed on us such that we should be called sons of the Father. It's different than that. Sons of the Father is true, and we hear that elsewhere. one of my classes at camp was frustrated with me for, well, the girls were, for telling them something that they, I'd already told them. They insisted, "You already told us that." Well, it turned out it was their other teacher in their other Bible class who had already told them that. So apologies if you get tired of hearing this. Sometimes in Scripture, it's sons, and we sometimes make effort in our current climate to tell girls and women that's not there to exclude you, but only sons inherited in that culture. So it's actually there to include you as an heir. Even females are sons of the Father. That is, they are inheritors together with Christ. But here it's different. He's not talking about that inheritance that comes through adoption. He's not talking about just that legal transition. And so he calls us children of God, because here he's talking about the new nature, that God shares with us even his own divine nature. So that's definition. Born of God has certain disadvantages. John goes on to say, "Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." What does he mean by know? He doesn't mean the opposite of just ignorance. Here, know, as it often is in Scripture, indicates a close interpersonal relationship of a positive nature. The world did not have a close personal relationship with God of a positive nature. Hates God. Rebels against God. Seeks to dethrone God and throw off his anointed one, Psalm 2. It did not know God. Right? It's that know that Jesus means in Matthew 7 when he says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Jesus does not mean, "I was totally ignorant of your existence." He means, and he doesn't even mean, "We've never had a personal relationship." They had a personal relationship. It's just not a good one. It's not a positive relationship. That's the problem. The world, as John speaks of it here, is not the planet Earth. It's not the whole of the cosmos. The world here is opposition to God. Like James speaks of it in James 4, verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world, because the world is enmity with God. That's what it is. That's the definition of it. And I've mentioned Psalm 2. Verses 2 and 3 indicate the very foundational characteristic nature of the world. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, children of God share the nature of God, and therefore can expect the same attitude from the world. Jesus addressed his as yet unbelieving brothers who were going up to Jerusalem to the feast of the Passover. They mock him as they ask him if he's coming along with them. In John 7, he answers his brothers and says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." Remember what started all this for John in our text. Everyone who knows that God is righteous, not just as a theoretical abstraction, But the one who has an existential and experiential relationship with God such that he or she affirms, whatever my God does is right. That's what defines righteousness for me. It's what God does. The one who knows God in that way also must know that whoever does righteousness, according to a right definition, a divine definition of righteousness, has been born of God. And Jesus is telling his brothers, I affirm God's righteousness in every single detail, every single aspect of everything. It's why the world hates me. Now, you don't do that. You're children of the world. And the world doesn't hate you. It hates me. He taught his disciples in John chapter 15, remember the word that I have said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. You look like me. You act like me. You talk like me. They're not going to like it. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. See, they don't know righteousness. So the righteousness of the righteous appears strange. What do you mean you don't want to run along with us in a flood of dissipation. What do you mean you don't want to run along with us in a flood of dissipations? It's fun, man. Don't you like fun? That just makes no sense at all. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not enough to think it strange. What does Peter say? They will speak evil of you. We're seeing that, aren't we? In what is called the sexual revolution. It's not enough to just say, we want to live how we want to live. And the way you want to live makes no sense to us. We also must say, the way you want to live is bad. It's wrong, it's evil, it's oppressive. Now, of course, I've called this a disadvantage. That's for the sake of alliteration. I don't do that much, but we're looking at these. And I thought, well, so it doesn't work very well. That might just make it more memorable. Serves its purpose. It's not really a disadvantage, is it? To be hated for Christ's sake? To be hated because we are children of God? We share His nature? We need to not see it as a disadvantage. Like those apostles who were arrested and beaten for teaching the truth of the gospel. And then they're released, and in Acts 5:41, we hear that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. It's not a disadvantage. These continue to not work exactly well. For the next point, born of God, divinity. Just because it's liable to misinterpretation. We've heard it said, to err is human, to forgive, divine. What do we mean by that? Well, it is the nature of human beings to make mistakes, to make errors. Theologically, we can say even to sin. That's in our fallen nature. Apart from this new birth, indeed, a fallen human being can do nothing but sin. Everything is sin because nothing is done by faith. Nothing is done intending the glory of God by it. So even things that externally conform to the law of God are not good in and of themselves before God, because they are not done for His glory through faith in Christ. There's only sin, always sin, all the time. To err is human. Now to forgive, that's divine. Which means that's of ourselves, that's beyond us. But it also indicates that that's of the nature of God. That's who He is. And we're dealing here with a question of nature. And what does John mean when he speaks of practicing righteousness? And that's evidence of having been born of God. He means that those who have been born again are those who will define and delight in and do righteousness as God does. We define righteousness the way God defines righteousness. Not just whatever seems right and good to us, but what God says is righteous. We delight in what God says is righteous. That's what we love. That is what is good and sweet and rich to us. When the world says, "What do you mean you don't want to run away in a flood of dissipations with us?" We say, "All that stuff is horrifyingly awful." And it doesn't have to be stuff, you know, that everyone would see on the surface as being horrifyingly awful. It can be things the world really thinks is beautiful and good. We define righteousness. We delight in righteousness as God does, and we walk in righteousness. This means both a submission to God's moral law as defining righteousness. What is morally upright? What is obedient? It is also submission to God's providence. Confessing that He does righteously. Whatever befalls, whatever occurs, we can never be those. Now, we can be those who, with the psalmist, ask God why. We can be those who cry the night through, weeping and mourning and grieving. Not all things are good in themselves, but we can never be those who shake the fist at God and say, "You were wrong to allow this." Because that's to say, I'm righteous and you are not. It's an amazing hymn. I actually encourage you to take out a hymnal and turn to hymn number 108. I wondered as I pondered the text when I thought of it, if it was William Cooper. It sounds like him. But it's not. Samuel Radagast, 1675. "Whate'er my God ordains is right." I can't help it. I'm just going to read through the whole hymn. That's why I asked you. You can follow along. This is just so profound. "Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er He doth, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true. Each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. That's what righteousness looks like. Now, perhaps there's a note of discouragement for you there in that. Because you read through that and you say, well, I can see that as beautiful, but in a hypothetical way, I'm not there. The preacher is suggesting that I am not among those who does righteousness because born of God, because I can't, my heart's not in that. There's an already not yet aspect, not only of the kingdom, but of our covenant worship. When we sing a hymn like that, we're singing what ought to be true of us. And we are singing what is in part, at least in principle, already true in us. But we're also singing something that is not yet wholly true in us. Worship is both an expression of what is already true as well as a teaching to ourselves what ought to be true and is not yet wholly true. So if we sing a hymn like that, if we pray a prayer, you're not sure you're wholly in, know that there is that already not yet character to our worship. Go ahead and sing with gusto and be instructed in your heart. There's an already not yet dynamic to being the children of God that we can see in the text. Verse 2, John says, beloved, now we are children of God. This is true now. We are born again. We are new creatures. The heart of stone has been taken away. The heart of flesh has been planted in us. Now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Not only are we not yet what we shall be, we don't even know with completeness, with perfect understanding, what that will be. What we will be has not even been revealed to us. But we know this. We know that when that is revealed, when we do know what we shall be, because we become what we shall be, what that is, we shall be like God. Which is the whole issue. It's what he means by being born of God, children of God. We shall be like God. I know that there are times when you are not okay with what God is doing. I've had some come to me and say, help me, I'm struggling. Most recently, someone came to say, you know, someone dear to me died, and they were just a wonderful person, but they never received Christ. And I'm struggling. Some say Ted Bundy confessed Christ on his deathbed. So he's in heaven, but they're not. Can't deal with that. Can't feel good about that. Yeah. No, as I've already mentioned, the psalmist was not always just, you know, happy-go-lucky about everything that was going on. Cried out to God, why? Don't you see they're trampling the glory of your name? Do something! Please? So there's something that's okay there. But know this too. It will not always be that way. As impossible as it is for us to imagine this, we won't have any doubts, any reservations. Our joy will not be mitigated by anything in any way in eternity. I can't explain that to you. How could it be that this thing here that is so deeply difficult now won't bother me in eternity? I don't know. I can't explain that. But I know it's true. We will come to share the nature of God in His righteousness to a perfect degree. I heard one, I can't remember the circumstances, I'm not sure I remember who it was, but I heard a response once that has always stuck with me. Someone was talking about something that was being done, you know, in the Reformed and Presbyterian world that they disapproved of, and they said something about, you know, Calvin is rolling over in his grave. Seems innocuous enough. But this other responded with vehemence and force. If I remember correctly, may have, or at least nearly accused of blasphemy. Because they said, how dare you suggest that anything should disturb the peace of the perfected saint? John Calvin is not disturbed by anything. He is with the Lord. And nothing can touch the perfect joy that he has now in the presence of God. And that will be true for all of us. The last D is duty. Born of God. We have a duty. The imperfect child continues to pursue what he loves. Verse 3. Everyone who has this hope, and John doesn't mean I hope to attain, I hope to be good enough, I hope to strive good enough. You know, hope here is a certain future. And everyone who knows that this is our certain future, everyone who has this hope in God purifies himself just as he is pure. This is a difficult thing. But we do have a duty. When we live between the already and the not yet, we can identify with Paul in Romans 7. Right? I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. If we're born of God, we delight in what he delights in, and so we desire to do good. We love what is good. But there's another law at work within our members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when John says now we are children of God, but it has not yet been revealed, and he who has this hope purifies himself, we see that John is no perfectionist. He's not saying we're children of God already. Just celebrate that. That's all you have to do. We have not arrived. He's not an antinomian either. John does not say let go and let God. He says the one who has this hope, the one who knows that God has done this and will bring it to completion, purifies himself. The writer to the Hebrews says, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This glorious blessing makes it incumbent upon us to pursue. It's not legalism either. This isn't pursue holiness so that you can attain enough and be good enough. It's any, verse 3, who has this hope, not in himself, but in God. The hope is not in the pursuit of holiness and achieving enough. The pursuit is always in God. So not perfectionism, not anti-law, not salvation through law. What then? The one who has a new nature, who partakes of the divine nature, who therefore loves righteousness, will therefore pursue it. Not in order to become good enough. Paul said in Romans 7, right? Who shall rescue me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. It's God who rescues by Jesus Christ. So how do we hold that together with our active pursuing? It's a difficult question. The easiest answer is we actively pursue the right use of the means of grace. God has promised to do us good, to be gracious to us, to treat us well, to grow holiness in us. How? Through His Word, by the sacraments, through the fellowship of believers, and in answer to our prayer. We then strive to be attentive to the Word, to partake rightly of the sacraments, to pray according to His Word, and to fellowship in His Word with other believers. It's a work that we do that is necessary to our passively receiving grace. Work really hard at being passive, is what I'm saying. And it's just a tension that we live with. It's probably not a good way to say it. It sounds too much like let go and let God, right? We'll work on sorting out just what I mean by that together as we go on. Let's pray. Father, how astonishing it is that we who are yet sinners can come before you and address you as our Father. And how astonishing it is that we who you've caused to love righteousness can know that you are at work within us to conform us to the image of Christ, to share your character, to have your nature, to define righteousness, to delight in righteousness, to do righteousness like you do, and to be like you, our Father, and to know that one day, when we see you as you are, we shall in fact become holy like you. We long for that day, and we ask that in the meantime you would encourage us, equip us to live in this world as befits what we truly are, children of God. And all to your glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.